Father, it's a beautiful day that you have blessed us with. And Lord, we're not quite sure where all of our class is today, but we just pray that your peace would be with them. And that, Father, if indeed they are on their way, that you'd bring them here safely. Father, in the meantime, as we begin to open up the word, I ask in Christ's precious name for a wisdom and power that comes from you to be upon our class. Father, we're not here just to study words. This is your word. And Father, as we put this word deep in our hearts, I have no doubt at all that it transforms us. And I thank you for that. And so I pray today, Father, for insight, and I pray for the strength to be able to apply what it is your Spirit speaks into our heart, that, Father, we may be drawn ever closer to you, and we be made in your image more and more. And for these things now, Father, we thank you so much, and we do ask them in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Once again, I just wanted to apologize for this crazy setup with extra wires. My microphone is still loaned out, and I didn't get it back. So I've had to make do with another recording mechanism. Hopefully this won't be too terribly bad. Anyway, we're going to be hitting a couple of key points here in several chapters of Isaiah today. So again, I'm going to invite you to turn with me back to Isaiah 11. And we're going to wrap this thing up quickly. If you remember last time we got together, we talked about Isaiah 11, and I suggested to you that I believe that it ultimately has its final fulfillment in the millennium. And this is a period of time yet to happen, I think, that's sort of next in the economy of God. So we actually looked at the nature of animals last week, and we looked at this passage, and I showed you how there are many folks that would look at these verses and say they're not literal, that somehow or another they are, you know, they're allegory. They represent something. But when it talks about the wolf and the lamb and the leopard and the goat and the calf and the lion, I happen to believe that these really are literal, that there will be in the millennial period a literal change in the nature of animals. And last week when we got together, I just presented to you a list in Scripture of some of the various places where animals were mentioned and their nature was mentioned. And so we went through right from Genesis all the way through John, and we looked at how the kingdom of God impacts even animals, their nature has changed. Right from the garden where it appears that the nature of animals worked in harmony with human beings, right to the first coming of Jesus where he rides on this young donkey, and its nature seems to be in harmony with the workings of Christ. So I suggested to you that a sign of the millennial kingdom would actually be a reverting of this nature of animals back to something that occurred before. Now again, I throw that out to you. You're going to have to come to your own conclusions on this, but I really do see this pattern all the way through Scripture, in which in the beginning and sometime in the future, the nature of animals will work again in harmony with us. And I look forward to that day. I think that would be an incredible sign of the kingdom of God, where everything is knit together. Everything is in what the Scripture calls shalom. So I'm going to leave that one with you, but I do want to just suggest this, and you're going to hear this a couple of times today, that there really are two camps of people out there within Christendom when they look at the book of Isaiah and all of the Scriptures. And there's one group over here that says, you know something, we see it as literal. We see when there's miracles that they really are something miraculous, that God really has intervened somehow within his universe, his creation, and has done something beyond the norm. That's where I fall. I still believe, and I know maybe this is a little old-fashioned, but I still believe that when the Scripture says that God intervenes in a miraculous way, it really means he intervenes in a miraculous way. Now, again, you're going to have to come to grips with that, because there's another camp of individuals in Christendom that would love to say, hey, no such thing as the miraculous. And really, when it all comes down to it, if you say there's no miracles, or if you say that most of the things that are in Scripture aren't miraculous, then in my mind, you've really got to remove all of the miraculous. In other words, you have one or the other. Either God intervenes from time to time in his creation, and we call those interventions miracles, or he doesn't at all. And I would suggest to you that those theologians that are out there today, and there's lots, believe it or not, that fall into this, well, God doesn't do miracles. I don't know how they can truly look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because to me, that's the greatest miracle in all of Scripture. It's a greater miracle than even creation. Because it is God manifesting Himself in the flesh, becoming human for a time, giving up parts of His divine nature so that He can walk among us and show us and ultimately redeem us. So if you fall into the camp that says, well, you know, there's really no... We have a scientific explanation to every miracle. I don't know how you can possibly approach Scripture like, you know, that deals with the resurrection and the crucifixion of Christ. Because that's the greatest of all of the miracles. And so here's my challenge. And again, I live and breathe right now in a theological environment. I mean, in our Bible college. You know, we wrestle with issues like this all the time. So I like to approach this from a scholarly point of view as much as I can. But when my scholarly point of view starts to say, hey, there's no such thing as miracles, I think I'm treading on some very dangerous ground. So when you read a passage like Isaiah, yes, I know there are many ways that we can interpret it. The safest way for me to interpret this passage is to see it as a miraculous thing, where the nature of creation is actually changed. I don't know if you have any thoughts or questions on that before I move on, but I thought that was really a critical point to hammer home, because we're going to see this exactly again when we get to Isaiah 13. So any thoughts on that before I move forward? Just so you know then, that your teacher is one of those miraculous guys. He believes that God has performed incredible miracles and will yet perform incredible miracles. Yeah, well, there's two sources of power in our universe, for sure. I mean, there is the Lord, and there is whatever satanic power that Satan can wield. Even his power is limited. He is not omnipotent. He has what the Lord has given to him. So there are, I guess, in essence, I'd say there's two sources of miracles. You know, we have the miraculous power of God, and we have the satanic power that's out there.
But the people don't care.
Yeah. And that's the problem, is that we don't care. And I understand that people want to be healed. I mean, I really understand that. But again, Scripture warns us over and over and over again to try the spirits. I mean, that's one King James says, to know those that minister, to test the fruit of those that perform. I do not believe every miracle I see is a miracle from God. I'm very careful because the number one sign of the last days, according to John, is deception. I mean, over and over in the New Testament, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. I mean, that's the book of Revelation. It's Matthew 24. It's Paul's writing in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We are called to be very careful. That doesn't mean that I don't believe in miracles, because of course I do. But I always want to know, is this a miracle that's coming from the power of the Lord? And the only way that we can know that for sure is to see the fruit of those that minister. And, of course, we align that their ministry, what they say, what they do, what they are, with the New Testament. And I think that that's our method of discernment. But yeah, you're absolutely right. Miracles haven't ceased. You know, there is this group of individuals within Christendom who are called cessationists. And they believe that when the apostles died, the miracles died. Or some of them would say, you know, by the end of the first century, after the apostles and those that the apostles trained, after that group, after that, the miracles died. The problem, of course, in Scripture is there's no place where cessationists actually can go back to Scripture and say, see, the Bible says that the miracles will cease. It doesn't say that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12 about the gifts that the Spirit gives to the church. However you define those, the reality is that they're spiritual gifts. They are miraculous gifts. Now, they're not always flashy, showy gifts, and some of them are, most of them are not, but they are still inspired and empowered by the Spirit of God, which makes them miraculous. They are not just human attributes. You know, if I have a talent to do electronics that's a great thing that God has allowed me to do, but that's not necessarily a spiritual gift. Now, it could be, but most of those things are just our natural talents and abilities. Our supernatural spiritual gifts, all of us have, and there's no place in Scripture that says that those have ever diminished or that those would cease at some point in time. In fact, the only verse in all of the New Testament that I could point to for a cessationist point is in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, where there is prophecies, they will cease. Where there is miracles, they'll cease. When? When that which is perfect is come. Now, I'd suggest to you that that which is perfect is Christ, and Christ hasn't come yet. So there is no place that I see in Scripture for the cessation of the gifts. They are powerful, and they are for the edifying of the church. They're for evangelism. They are for worship. I mean, they're to glorify God. So, no, I don't see any of that having stopped. I think that the miracles continue to this day. I just think we always need to be very wise in discerning to make sure that everything that appears to be of God is of God. But boy, oh boy, I mean, I don't understand sometimes some of my Christian brothers and sisters who believe that, you know, no miracles, no nothing, you know, we can explain it all in science. There's some things that science simply can't explain. These are things called metaphysical events, which just means that they're beyond the physical, they're beyond the natural. You can't explain the burning bush, or the flood, or the crucifixion resurrection by anything natural. They are supernatural events. Anyway, I wanted to leave you with that because I think that's an important thing to remember, especially when we come to a passage like this, where it's a little harder to get our heads wrapped around it. Anyway, back to Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to pick it up in verse 10 because that's the verse after what we've dealt with here in terms of the animals. Now, he's going to start out in the NIV, in that day. And I want you to remember that so often when the prophets use the term in that day, they are oftentimes referencing what we would call, anyway, a millennial view. They're looking at the fulfillment of the kingdom of God some point in time in the future, almost exclusively within the prophets. In that day points to some future time. So to the Jews, they saw it as a culmination of the kingdom of God. It's when, you know, everything would be restored by the Father to what it should be. We, of course, we look at that, and in the New Testament as Christians, we look at it as millennial, something yet to happen. So if that's true, and I think that it is, I want you to keep that in mind. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner. Anybody here ever studied the names of God? It's a great study. One of the studies that you'll come across is Jehovah Nissi, N-I-S-S-I. In fact, back when I was much younger and doing youth ministry, there was a great song that we used to sing. It was called Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. This is where the phrase comes from. But ultimately, he's saying here, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner. In other words, everybody in the world will know Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, Paul writes about this a little bit in Philippians 2, right, where he says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, whether in heaven or on earth or below the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beautiful verse. But it's a declaration. In that day, in this millennial kingdom, the root of Jesse, Jesus, will stand as a banner for the people, for the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, notice twice now he's used that phrase, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people. And then he talks from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, Cush, Elam, Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Talking about a second gathering, when do you think might have been the first gathering? Or maybe if you could, try to put that into context for me. If there's a second gathering, there must be a first gathering, or a first attempt, if you will, to bring the nations together. How might that fit into your sort of your end time scenario, or what we call eschatology? When do you think the first time the Lord tried to, in essence, knit the world together, bring everybody together?
First time he came?
Sure, in his first advent, right? I mean, We knew that it was destined to fail. He knew that he'd come to hang on a cross. But in essence, at Jesus' first coming, he invites the world to come. You know, whosoever will, let him come. He inaugurates the church by having 120 speak in tongues, which is a reference to the Old Testament when there was the giving of the law, and the world was invited to come. And they came. I mean, the gospel started, but it didn't permeate the culture. It didn't go everywhere. We're still looking at the kingdom of God moving today, but it hasn't got where it needs to be. So if that was the first gathering or attempt, what's the second gathering? Okay, that's a fair point, and I appreciate that. But let me ask you this. How would we define this phrase, kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Could you just give me a simple definition?
It's total obedience.
Okay, I like that. I'm going to rephrase it slightly different. In the New Testament, the kingdom of God is the place where God's command, his rule, his authority is complete. Okay? So Jesus could say that the kingdom of God is in your midst in his first coming because it was in him. In his life, in the way that he handled himself, there was a complete obedience to the Father. The Father's will was completely manifested in the Son. And so the kingdom of God was in your midst. And that's why he could tell that to the Pharisees. Now, where does the kingdom of God get established then? Well, I'd like to suggest it gets established in the church, right? In us.
Yes.
And so in the body of Christ, as men and women of God, we are saying, Lord God, we recognize that your rule and your reign is not everywhere yet, but we desire it to be right here. So we invite you to be the Lord and the Savior of our lives. We give you authority in the only area that we have authority, which is within us. And so the kingdom of God is alive in us, and corporately then it should be alive in the body of Christ, in the church. But we recognize that there are political entities out there that ignore the kingdom of God, and we ignore the rule. We recognize there are satanic forces out there that ignore the kingdom of God and his rule. Absolutely. Because you now have two masters. You have the political master,
yes,
and you have your heavenly Father as a master. And we cannot serve two masters.
Well, we are the ones delaying that.
Well, I appreciate that, but the problem, of course, is that we recognize that it's bigger than just us. It's bigger than the body of Christ. Because it's not just the body of Christ that hinders the kingdom of God. It is... Well, Jesus has given, in essence, I'm going to say, a leash to satanic powers. He still allows Satan to be the kingdom or to be the ruler of these worlds, if in essence, right? Because that's what he calls Satan is the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth right now. But there's coming a time where he tightens the leash and Satan is removed. And now at that point in time, we come back to Isaiah 11, verse 9. They will neither harm nor destroy in my holy mountain. Why? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. At the establishment of the kingdom of God everywhere, there won't be a place you can't go on this planet or in this creation that will be outside of the kingdom of God. It will all encompass the kingdom. But for whatever reason, the Lord has allowed these other forces to exist concurrently with the church. And so there's this tension in our lives. And yes, we still do, we struggle internally ourselves with a dual nature. We have a sin nature and we have a redeemed nature. And so we are tempted. But the Spirit of God still allows us, I think, or empowers us to overcome even those temptations. So as long as we exist in this state, there is this tension, this war, and like you said, there's at times where there's corruption, absolutely. But it's where the kingdom of God is allowed to be established, where the rule of God becomes all important. Those are the places where, in essence, the Lord has a foothold. I'll say it that way. And so for whatever reason, he's mapped out this entire scenario where the church coexists for a season, a long season, but a season. And what I'm suggesting is at some point in time in the future, the political structures of this world will be replaced by the kingdom of God. Ruling then, he says, with a rod of righteousness, yes, but a rod of iron as well. So at that point in time, everything changes, I think, for us. And to be very honest with you, I can't wait. The older I get, the more I feel like Abraham. The world is not my home. I look for a home whose builder and founder is God. I know that sounds bizarre, but I really do. I cannot wait for the kingdom of God. So in that day, he says, this second time he will come to reclaim the remnant that is left of the people, and he draws them in. Verse 12. He'll raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He'll assemble the scattered peoples of Judah. In other words, from all the corners of the world will come back to their land. And then verse 13. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. Okay, what is in this passage Ephraim? Now, I know it was a tribe, but here it refers to something bigger than a tribe. Any idea what it might refer to? Okay, so we've got Ephraim and Judah. Two entities. Okay, I need you to go back to the story of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Does that give you a hint? Rehoboam, of course, being Solomon's son. Something happened during Rehoboam's reign, and Israel suffered from it greatly. Remember what it was? Okay, Vanna says that it was civil war. And in civil war, what happened to the land of Israel? What was it broken into? That's exactly right. Yeah, it was broken into the north and the south. So the 10 northern tribes followed Jeroboam and they fell completely into idolatry. The 2 southern tribes followed Rehoboam and they remained close to the Lord. Jeroboam, he completely deceived the people and he introduced idolatry and there was never one godly king over the northern 10 tribes. Well, over time, those northern 10 tribes took on different names in scripture. Sometimes it was called Israel and Judah. Judah being the collective term for the 2 southern tribes. Israel being the collective term for the 10 northern. In this passage, it's actually called Judah and Ephraim. So Ephraim is the northern tribes. It's that whole northern area. So I want you to look at what it says. In the millennial kingdom, Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. What is one of the signs of the millennial kingdom then? Absolutely. The thing that has been broken at Rehoboam and Jeroboam is combined again. All 12 tribes coexist in the land of Israel again, and they will be at peace. There will not be this war. There will not be this division. And again, isn't that like Christ? Christ comes, and he comes into the kingdom, and he says, there is no such thing anymore as Jew or Greek, male or female, bond or free. He says, I've healed all those rifts. In the millennial kingdom, he promises, in essence, to bring northern Israel and southern Israel together again in a complete unity. God loves unity. He loves to see his creation unified. So it gives you an idea how it breaks his heart at the fall, because at the fall, everything gets divided. Right? In Genesis chapter 3, the relationship between humans and God divided. The relationship between men and women, divided. The relationship between humans and animals, divided. The relationship between humans and nature, divided. All of those things came out of the fall. Slowly but surely, the millennial kingdom is this picture of bringing all these bits and pieces back together again to forming a unity. So this, you know, this whole thing that we've read through Israel's history of civil war, of fighting against each other, God says, I'm going to heal that. I love that verse because it shows me again that no matter how strong hatred is, God has a way of bringing wholeness, of healing division. Well, these are probably the three biggest. When you see Israel, the term Israel, especially from anything from Jeroboam on. So, you know, when you get into 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, all of those passages are going to refer to Israel. When you see the term Israel, it's the northern 10 tribes, always. And almost always you're going to see Judah as the southern tribes. Now, by the time of Jesus, it's changed from Judah to Judea. But it's the same word. It's the same root.
Right now, can you give me some names?
You mean in modern day?
Modern day, sorry.
Well, the problem in modern day is that there are no longer any tribe divisions. In fact, I'd suggest that many Jews don't even know anymore what tribes they're from.
So, in this, are we not dealing with the future millennium coming?
Okay, so what you're saying is, because all the tribes are sort of there now, is this millennial?
Well, I was thinking it was countries maybe that I could kind of see and say, oh, they're joining together, that's what I was thinking.
Okay, well, in terms of countries, that's not too hard. Israel, of course, is in war with Syria.
So it would be Syria joining them?
Eventually in the millennium? Absolutely.
That's what I'm talking about.
Oh, yeah, in the millennium, when you read about these, so let's take a look at that list again. Yeah, he talks about Assyria, Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt. So on my map, Assyria is in this area here. So what do we got over here? We've got Jordan, we've got Iran, we've got Iraq, we've got the United Arab... Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So this area here. So then he talks about Lower Egypt. So we've got Lower Egypt is this area down here, and Upper Egypt is this area here. And I don't know if you can see all that blue in there, but of course that's where the Nile actually floods. It's the floodplains. So beautiful land for growing there. But that's considered sort of the upper and the lower down here. So right now there's tension between Egypt and Israel, and Israel's right about here. And the tensions are from the fact that Egypt itself is in a country in turmoil. They don't have a solid leadership base right now. There is all kinds of infighting going on. Up until this point in time, Egypt has been on and off fairly friendly with Israel, of course, except during the Six-Day War, where they join up here with the Assyrians and they attack Israel both from the north and the south. But, you know, for the last 20 years or so, it's not been too bad. Right now, I don't know. So, from Kush... Kush is again in this area down in here, so it's sort of beside Israel. Elam, Babylonia, of course, is this land over here, which is modern-day Iraq. So we're very familiar with that, of course, from the recent war there. Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. The islands of the sea are the islands out here. So, of course, we've got Cyprus... and then there's all kinds of tiny little islands that are scattered in here, and it would not surprise me if this was even a reference to sort of this entire area over here where John, of course, was taken and put on the island of Patmos and, you know, all of the history that went on there. So what are commonly the enemies here during the millennium become the friends.
Babylon,
no. It is. In fact, the actual original city of Babylon will never be rebuilt. Scriptures actually make that very clear. Now, that doesn't mean another city named Babylon won't rise again, or something that's symbolic of Babylon won't be there. But the original Babylon, God, in fact, we're going to read that in a few minutes if we get there. But no, you don't have to apologize at all. When we get there, you're going to realize God has made this prophecy. It'll never be rebuilt again in its original form. Which is ironic because Saddam Hussein attempted to do that and he was killed. So we'll talk about that in just a second again as well. But yeah, everybody was the enemy of Israel. It really was. And they certainly continue to be that to this day. And that may very well be in keeping with the prophecy that talked about sort of where Israel has come from and where the Arab races have come from. That there has always been that tension. And until at least God changes the hearts of people, there always will be that tension. So, the beautiful part of this passage anyway is this concept that says he will heal the northern Israel and southern Israel. And he will bring them together again. Let me just quickly go down through this. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord, verse 15, will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea with a scorching wind. The gulf of the Egyptian sea. Well, that's not hard to figure out where the Egyptian sea is. It's the Red Sea. The gulf would be this area here. By the way, that's probably the area. I could get that without being too vibrational here. Right in that area is where Israel crossed the Red Sea. God's promised in the millennial kingdom that he's going to dry that area up. Now, it may very well be, like so many would say, well, that's just symbolic. I don't think it is. We read in our in-depth study through the book of Revelation some fairly substantial geological events that occur at the second coming of Christ. Mountains that are shaken, literally the earth shaken, and I think that's literal. Now, he says he's going to dry up this area. He also says this. Lord will dry up the sea, the Egyptian sea, with a scorching wind. He will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River, and it will break up into seven streams so that men can cross it in sandals. Now, the Euphrates River is this one right here. It starts up in northern Turkey, and it comes down here, and it empties out into the Persian Gulf. So it's that body of water. It's very, very powerful river today. It's dammed in many locations for hydroelectricity. It provides water, drinking water, to all kinds of different people. I mean, it is a life source in the Middle East of water. Question for you. Why do you think God may, in his infinite wisdom, dry these two bodies of water up?
I'm just laughing
because
that's
my thought too.
Why?
Okay, yeah, and then it's a valid question.
Why is he going to dry it?
Yeah, why does he say that he'll dry that land up? What do you think he means when he says that? No barriers. That's exactly right. If you remember back to the Garden of Eden, it appears, and I can't say this for sure, but it appears from an in-depth study that there were no major oceans on the planet at that point in time. Now, without trying to get through an entire geological shift and how that might have happened, but it really does not appear that there were major mountain chains. And it doesn't appear that there were any impediments to travel. All of those other things seem to have come after the flood. Now, if that's true, and I think it is, do you see in that picture, again, God saying that nature itself is in disharmony with humanity? In other words, even the formation of the major mountain chains and the oceans that separate us are a form of keeping people apart. I see this event, at least symbolically, as God saying, I am going to remove the barriers. Now, here's something I want you to remember. We have in this area, this is a tremendously desert area, and it's hard to travel in here, what we call Arabia. It's dry, there's lots of mountains, it's just not fun to travel. One of the major, most powerful trading routes that existed all through history happens to be right along this coast. We call it the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea. And it is the superhighway, if I could say it that, between all of the areas up here and in these huge kingdoms and Africa. It was the major trade route. Is it any wonder why God chose this land for Israel to live in? Because if you were up here and you wanted to trade in Africa, that's how you came. you came down this blue line, you came along the Mediterranean, it was flat, it was easy to travel, you had sources of water that were trickling down into the Mediterranean to drink. This was the highway. This is the 401 if you come from Ontario. If not, I guess this is number 16, this is number 11. These are the highways in which you trade. Where does God put Israel? Right on the highway. People that would trade from up here, they would have to come through Israel. And what would they discover when they came through Israel?
God.
Jehovah God. God puts Israel, in essence, one scholar says, on the crossroads of all humanity. So that as those travelers would travel through, they would come in contact with the Jews and they'd find out who God was. What a powerful, powerful thing for the Lord to do. And that's why he did that, we have no doubt. And of course, the gospel spreads in exactly the same way, because we know that from Jerusalem, and the gospel ends up spreading up through Paul, because Paul ministers in his three missionary journeys up here, plants all kinds of churches. We also know from people like Philip. You remember Philip when he ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, Ethiopia is down here. What happened? The eunuch took the gospel back here. Powerful, powerful churches would develop in northern Africa. They would last for centuries and centuries. Well, some of them are still in existence to this day. Powerful moves of God, because God plants the gospel in the one place that it can spread north and south. It wasn't by accident that Israel is where Israel is. So I want you to keep that in mind, because I think it is a powerful thing. So God says, I'm going to dry up Egypt, this river. I'm going to dry up this. Why? Because these are considered in their minds major impediments to travel. I mean, really, if you've got to move your goods, you've got this great big body of water. You can't. I mean, it takes days and days to walk this, right? This is not trivial. Dry that up and you've got huge amounts of influx from Egypt. Not in this case so that Israel can go to Egypt, but so that these people can come back to Israel. Because in the millennium, where's Jesus going to be? Jerusalem. The nations of the world gather in Jerusalem. So you want to remove this huge impediment to travel? You take this out and you dry it up so that a person can walk across it on land. Now, Williamson, I know you're saying, how do you know that? Let's read the next verse. The Lord will dry up the Gulf of the Egyptian Sea. He'll dry up the Euphrates. Why? There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria. Where is Assyria? Assyria is all of this land up here. So what happens? You want to come and worship God? God says, I'm going to take the barrier out of the way so that I can move from Assyria straight across here, straight down into Israel, right to Jerusalem. Superhighway. As it was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. Again, I love these images, because we saw this when we studied Revelation. You think that the Israelite thing, you know, the parting of the Red Sea, you think, oh, that was a one-time event. Yeah, that was great, but that was for then. What we don't understand is that one event foreshadows so much of what God wants to do. Peter says that when Israel passed through the Red Sea, that it was a form of baptism. You can read about that in 1 Peter. Where he says that, like the people of Israel, we were baptized into Christ. And so he associates that saving through the water with what Christ has done for us. It's a salvation mechanism. Now, what's so neat about this is when Israel passed through that, they were also pantomiming something that's going to happen in the millennium. They were pantomiming, if you will, or living out, whether they knew it or not, they probably didn't, but they were pantomiming out what life was going to be like in the millennium, where there were no longer any barriers to travel. The Red Sea wasn't a barrier, because God says, I dry it up, and he dries it up overnight, and Israel passes through it. Here he says, I'm going to dry it up again. So that there'll be nothing that will hinder my people from wherever they are from coming to me. Now, again, there's some that would look at this and say it's symbolic. Maybe it is. But maybe it's not. Go ahead.
Is there a
Yes, it could. I mean, it's... Yeah, absolutely. What life is going to be like in the millennium, we can only guess. I mean, you know that because we've been through the study. It's hard to determine. But I do want you to see the image that says in the millennium, any barrier is simply removed. So at the beginning of this passage, we see the nature of animals reverted to what it was like in the garden. Here we're seeing the geography of the land reverting to what it was like in the garden. No barriers. Nothing to hinder us from coming to the Lord. That's the image that I want you to pull from Isaiah chapter 11. I hope that makes sense to you. It's a powerful, powerful passage. Any questions before I move on? Okay, so you've seen that imagery. Chapter 12 is a short chapter. I'm just going to bring a couple of comments. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. You may have in your notes, these six verses are actually a song. It's a song of praise. I'll praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away. You've comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And with joy you will draw waters from the well of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known amongst the nation what he has done. And proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he's done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. This song, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to analyze it, because I think you get the gist, is remarkably similar to another song that a young lady by the name of Miriam wrote. Does that tweak a bell with you at all? Do you remember anywhere in Scripture where Miriam sings a song? In fact, I think it's called the Song of Moses. Do you remember the context of singing that song? The horse and rider thrown into the... Okay, now think, what would the context of that be? Didn't we just talk about that? Yeah, I want you to see that because this is important. In back in Exodus, when they cross the Red Sea, immediately they get to the other side and they sing a song. They worship God. Give thanks to the Lord. And Miriam sings this great song. Now, in Isaiah chapter 11, we've just read similar words, right? God says, I'm going to take the Red Sea, that portion, I'm going to dry it up. And what happens? Immediately they burst into song again. The same kind of song that we see all the way back in Exodus. I find that to be interesting. The second thing that I find to be interesting is the number of words that are verbal. And I just started to underline them. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known. Proclaim. Sing. Shout. What does it tell you about worship? Absolutely love all of those words. I think they're great. Can I paraphrase with just one word? One word? It's verbal. Praise is something that comes out of our lips. It comes out of our lips. I mean, look at the word. Shout, sing, proclaim. These are words that are very verbal. We live in a culture today in our Christianity that says something like this. And I'm quoting now from one of the early saints of God who said, you know, if you want to go and win disciples, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And we think, oh, isn't that sweet? We should just be out there living the gospel. And you know, if we just act in the right way, everybody's going to come to us and they're going to say, oh, what is this joy that is within you? Hogwash! Sorry, be quiet. There comes a point in time where we have to say something. We have to proclaim something. We need to be willing to say, God, you are great! And there is something very powerful and very liberating about actually speaking these words. Now, I recognize not everybody is, you know, rambunctious and shouts and screams. I mean, I get that. But I don't ever want us to be in a place where we say, hey, you know something? We can't ever mention the name of Jesus. We can't actually praise him in a verbal, loud, rambunctious way because, you know, that's emotionalism. I'm sorry, I don't get that. I really don't. In my heart, I never want to reach a place where I'm afraid to say, thank you, Jesus. I love you, Lord. I worship you, God. You are my salvation and my strength. There are times that souls will come to me and say, Pastor Bob, how come I never got baptized in the Holy Ghost? And I say to them in honesty and in gentleness, are you willing to verbally worship your God? Because when I was baptized in the Spirit, nobody grabbed my tongue and started to wag it. That whole experience that God blessed me with came out of a willingness for me to simply be able to speak. Now, I'm not saying shout, and I'm not saying scream, I'm not saying be, you know, something weird. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that out of a very thankful heart, I learned how to be verbally expressive. I learned how to not be afraid or shamed to be able to simply say, I love you, Lord. And not to do that just at home, but to do that in a corporate setting. It's not a bad thing. What's that?
On the workplace, it will fire you. It depends on workplaces.
Well, I, and again, I get that. But do you see in this tiny little song of just six verses, where the writer, Isaiah here, is talking about proclaiming and singing and shouting sometimes. Those are not bad things. And I know in Pentecostal circles, we tend to like that. We tend to be a little more rambunctious. I pray that we never lose that. I pray that we never lose the freedom to be able to proclaim that I love you, Lord, from our hearts to Him. It's one of the reasons I think He's given us this incredible ability to speak. Yeah. I'm not going to say any more about these six verses than that. I'll leave them for you to study. As is so often in the book of Isaiah, we bounce between highs and lows. We bounce between passages that are incredibly powerful, like Isaiah 11 and 12, and then we bounce back to chapter 13. Chapter 13 starts a series of what the King James calls burdens. There's a series of burdens that are laid from this chapter all the way to chapter 23. So from 13 to 23, 10 chapters, that are burdens against specific nations. Now, we've looked at empires, right? We've looked at the Assyrian Empire. Now we're going to look at specific... He sort of focuses down. Now, here's the thing that... And again, I talked to you about this already. His very first burden, or another word you could use here would be judgment, is going to be against Babylon. Remember Babylon? This little guy over here. In Isaiah's day, who's the main power broker in the world? And it's not Babylon yet. Nope, not yet. Okay, Vanna says... Go ahead. Well, you were going to say it. I could sense it. Yeah, it's Assyria. That's absolutely right. The major power broker, the whole empire, is the Assyrians. And we've studied this, right? We've studied that Isaiah prophesied that the Assyrians would come down and would march on Jerusalem and they would surround it, but they would not take the city of Jerusalem. They were the United States of America of that period, 700 years before the coming of Jesus. They were the power that nobody else could beat. Now, the very first burden that Isaiah is going to give is not against Assyria. He's already dealt with them once. It's against Babylon. Babylon is a nobody right now. Babylon would be like Melfort going against the United States in war. It would be like Dalmany going against the United States in war. There was no power there at that point in time. There was no empire there. 100 years from now, or less, depending on when Isaiah actually gave this particular prophecy, Babylon would become the world power. But they're not the world power yet. God is, through Isaiah, going to offer a prophecy now in chapter 13 that's going to say Babylon is a world power. And because of that, there are many people in Christendom that believe that Isaiah 13 was not written by Isaiah. That it was actually written by an unknown author 150 years later. Now, I suggested this to you a little bit earlier on, and we've alluded to it, and you're going to find that if you pick up a book in the commentary on Isaiah, most of the modern scholars are going to say something like this. Isaiah is really not written by Isaiah, it's written by a whole bunch of different people, and it was just sort of put together. That does not have to be. The reason that they say that is because Isaiah is prophesying that one day Babylon is going to be a world power. Now, do you remember when we studied the book of Daniel? I told you when we reached Daniel 10 and 11 and a little bit of 12, I said, you know, most modern scholars believe that this wasn't written by Daniel, it was written by somebody hundreds and hundreds of years later because the prophecies were so incredible. Well, this, my sisters, is exactly the same situation. This, I believe, is written by Isaiah. I think it was probably written by Isaiah towards the end of his ministry. But it prophesies, it predicts that Babylon is going to become a world power. Do we know that that's what happened? Yes. Babylon does become a world power. And eventually are defeated by the Medes and the Persians. We know the history. So when you're reading Isaiah chapter 13, I want you to remember that Isaiah is predicting something that hasn't happened yet. And is, in essence, ridiculous to his audience. Like I said, it would be like me saying to you, 50 years from now, Saskatchewan is going to be a world power. You would look at me and you would laugh. You'd say, we don't even have a million people here. We have little bits of technology here and there. We got a lot of open spaces. How could we ever defeat the United States? How could we ever defeat Russia? How could we ever defeat China? And I'd say, you're right. But Isaiah is prophesying something, in essence, the same. He's saying right now they're a nothing. They're just a city. But the day is coming where that city is going to take this entire land. And they do. It's a remarkable prophecy. And it's a burden. So let's just start it for a couple minutes and then we're going to wrap up. An oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah son of Amos saw. Now you get that? Isaiah, son of Amos. I mean, he's even specifically telling us in the text that it's Isaiah. Raise a banner on a bare hilltop. Shout to them, beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my holy ones. I have surrounded my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph. Listen, a noise on the mountains like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and his weapons of his wrath, to destroy the whole country. Wait, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. I want to just stop there for a minute, and I want to try to give you a little bit of context. The context is against who? We just read it. So who are we writing against here? Yeah, it's against Babylon. What's it saying? It's saying that there are nations that God is going to call together to come and fight against Babylon. Not against Israel here. We got to make sure that we get that right. That there's nations that are coming, that God says, hey, I'm going to call these nations, they're going to come and they're going to fight against you, Babylon, and they're going to defeat you. Now, in Isaiah's day, they're laughing, they're saying, anybody could defeat Babylon, Assyria is the real power. But God says, no, the day is coming where Babylon will be this incredible power, and somebody will come to defeat them. So for just a minute, let's look at Babylon. And we're just we'll look at Babylon's history a little bit, and then we're gonna close. So I just want to give you a flavor, because this is an incredibly important land. What do you think this is a picture of? Yeah, the Tower of Babel, right? Originally, in the plains of Shinar, God said, I want you people to go, to be fruitful, to multiply, to spread across all the earth. And some people said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay in Babel, and we're going to build a tower. And this is a representation of that tower. It's also called a ziggurat, if you're interested. In the land of Babylon, in that area, there are many remnants of ziggurats that still exist. They were huge towers that were meant for worship of pagan idols. So that's become sort of the imagery of Babylon. This is a picture of a gate that Saddam Hussein was actually rebuilding, because it was his desire to rebuild Babylon and turn it into a Disneyland, a theme park. And he got quite a bit of it actually built. And this gives you just a sample of one of the gates of this city. Now, this is not nearly what it was. We're going to explain what it looked like in just a few minutes. But this just gives you a flavor of the fact that Saddam Hussein was attempting to rebuild the city of Babylon. And, of course, we all know what happened in December 30, 2006. He died. He was taken out of the picture. Some might suggest that when you shake your fist at the hand of God, who says the city will never be rebuilt again, he means it. Maybe that's not what happened. I tend to think that maybe that is what happened. It would not be the first time somebody tried to rebuild a city in Scripture that God said should never be rebuilt, and it cost him his life. Anyways, this gives you an idea. Let's look for briefly here at just what Babylon was. Babylon itself meant Babylu, gate of God. It's an ancient city in the plains of Shinar. I talked about that Euphrates River, 50 miles from modern Baghdad. Founded by a guy named Nimrod. And we looked at Nimrod. He was, in essence, the first, and I'm going to call him, empire leader spoken of in Scripture. For there were many cities that he took under his name. So he becomes sort of the picture of corrupt government, of somebody who shakes his fist at God and says, I'm going to do it my way. That's Nimrod. And so you can understand when he's so associated with Babel, why he becomes a picture all the way through Scripture of what happens when you rebel against the Lord. Eventually, 539 BC, when Babylon is at the height of its power, a guy by the name of Cyrus comes. He leads the Persian armies into victory over Babylon. Why? Because when Nebuchadnezzar built massive structures in Babylon, the river Euphrates actually flowed right through the middle of the city. Nebuchadnezzar built huge gates all the way around, and he left tunnels in the gates, or in the walls, I should say, that allowed the river to flow through. And he put metal mesh bars that would prevent a boat, for example, from going through that. The mesh went down quite a ways, but it didn't go all the way to the bottom. And so what these guys did, Cyrus did, is he waited until Babylon was in the midst of one of their pagan festivals, which we can actually read about in the book of Daniel. And he and his men upstream from the Euphrates diverted it. They dammed the river. They stopped it from flowing for a short period of time. That lowered the level of the water, which allowed the armies of the Persians to go under the gates, where the water normally would flow in the river, and they entered the city, and they took the city almost without bloodshed. Before Babylon knew it, they were completely overrun by the Persian army, and that was the end, in essence, of the Persian Empire, or the Babylonian Empire. So again, isn't it ironic that they use this technique to take this city? And God says, again, I'm going to dry this river up permanently. I find that to be just an incredible thing. Some of the other things, of course, that he invaded were Tyre, Moab, Ammon, Edom, and Jerusalem. It just gives you a flavor of this city. It's very difficult for us to know exactly how big it was. What I've done is I've taken fairly modern archaeological numbers and I've used the most conservative numbers that I could. The city was about 5 kilometers square. For a city in that day and age, that's huge. It's huge. 5 kilometers square. The brick wall was 20 kilometers long. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar built a wall around that city, all the way around it. It was a huge wall. It was probably 30 meters high. And that's a minimum. That's 90 feet. It's huge. Historians would look at this even after its destruction. They say, this thing is just massive. The walls were part of the original ancient wonders of the world, along with the Hanging Gardens here. These are just incredible walls. They were 10 to 30 meters thick. They say that you could turn a chariot, you know, ridden by horses, on top of the wall. It was as big as a road. There was a second wall built 25 meters behind the first wall. There was about 250 towers. Now, again, this 450 feet, I should have changed that. I'm not still sure that that's an accurate number. Certain historians of that age tended to exaggerate the numbers quite a bit. I mean, that's 45 stories. That's, to me, a little bigger than you could build with brick. So I don't quite buy that number. But again, I need you just to get an idea of what this city looked like and its magnitude. There was a deep moat about 80 meters wide that encompassed the entire city. And of course, the Euphrates River flowed through the middle of it. There were ferry boats and a half-mile-long bridge with drawbridges that closed at night. And finally, the Hanging Gardens in Babylon, another one of these ancient wonders of the world. They'd actually designed some of the early hydraulic pumps. You've probably seen water wheels, right? Big water wheels that had buckets on it that would draw the water up and then dump it and they come down. Probably designed something similar to that in order to water these incredible gardens. That just gives you a flavor of this city. Nebuchadnezzar looks out over this city and he says, "Looky what I've done." And if you remember the story in Daniel, he immediately goes insane and spends a period of his life completely out of his mind, because he took glory for himself. That gives you a snapshot of Babylon. We're going to look again next week at this city and how God says, "I'm going to bring judgment against it and I'm going to completely decimate it." So brothers and sisters, I guess in this case sisters, the one thing that I want you to leave with chapter 13 sort of in your mind is that no matter how glorious we build things, our glory will always, always, always be insignificant to the glory of God. Because we can think that we're building big and powerful and wonderful things, but if God is not in it, it just can't last. It won't last. The flip side of that, and here's where I'll leave you, is that when God is in the things that we build, they will endure forever. Forever. And I want you to compare this city with the New Jerusalem that we've already studied. Because the New Jerusalem, I'm not going to say is patterned after this, but the New Jerusalem leaves this city in the dust. Now, there are some that suggested that this city was the most beautiful modern city that has ever been built anywhere on the planet. And God's going to blow it away. And he's going to replace it with something of his. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone, and as we've looked at this study in Isaiah, it just amazes us. The amount of detail that you've led this man to envision and see and prepare for us. And it stirs me, Father, deep in my heart, because when I walk away from Isaiah, I walk away in worship, and my heart is drawn close to you, and I thank you for that. I pray, Father, that you would remind us of these incredible truths. That, Lord, you have laid out this material, that you are a God of unity, that you are a God that understands the future, that you're a God who longs for our praise, and that you're a God whose glory will outshine anything we humans can do. And yet you choose to share your glory with us, to allow us to partake of your kingdom. What an incredible God you are. I thank you today, Lord, for my brother and my sisters here that have come and have partaken of the word, and I pray that you would bless and encourage them through it. And for these things now, we thank you so much. We ask them in Christ's name. Amen.